Here we are tonight studying the last part of Matthew 25. This really finishes Matthew as we took chapters 26 through 28 as we were studying the events of Jesus' life as he went to the crucifixion. And then we went back to cover chapters that we hadn't yet finished, including chapters 24 and 25, prophetic chapters. Let's go to chapter 25. And I'm going to pick up verse 31. Okay, let's get into the Word. Now, this passage, as we look at verse 31 in Matthew 25, is a passage that has been misunderstood, misinterpreted consistently over the years by the media. We hear passages in here quoted all the time, and we're going to spend some time on these verses 31 to 46. And when we read them, you'll be... In fact, why don't we just read through these verses together quickly? And I'm going to be reading from the New International Version, and I want you to sort of get the flavor of what it is that we're reading. Then we'll go back and we'll look at it word for word in the New King James Version. NIV is a sort of a thought for thought to give you the idea. So if you don't have a NIV, if you just listen as I read through this, and so you can get the idea. So Matthew 25:31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. And I was sick and you looked after me. And I was in prison and you came to visit me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothing and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?" And the king will reply, "I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison and you did not look after me." They also will answer, "Lord..." Now notice they said "Lord." Interesting. "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you?" And he will reply, "I tell you the truth, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me." One thing that should be very clear as we read through this passage is the emphasis on works, doing good things. And look how it closes, verse 46. "Then they will go away to eternal punishment," and we already know that's hell, "but the righteous to eternal life." There are three things I want to point out before we go verse by verse through this passage to you that's very important to understand, because it's important for us as Christians to know that we are loved because of what God decided to do before the foundations of the world, and that is that he chose you and me, and he provided the means of that love by which we would be saved because of sin through his Son, by grace, through our faith, the gift of his Son who shed his blood on the cross. And that's paramount as we go through this passage. But there's three things. First thing I'd like to point out to you, that this is not a parable. It's not a parable. There's some out there, you go to commentaries that will teach it as a parable. It's rather a prophecy that takes place following the second coming of Jesus Christ, after Armageddon. This is an historical event that is yet to take place. That is key, really, to understanding what's going on in this passage. Secondly, it is not about the judgment of believers. It's not about the judgment of believers that have already gone to heaven. This is a judgment of mortals that survived Armageddon. They survived the seven-year tribulation. That's the context. Matthew 24 tells us about the tribulation. Matthew 25 tells us about what takes place after the tribulation. So this is not about the judgment of believers that have already gone to heaven. This is about mortals. In fact, we know from scriptures, doing a little math, that a quarter of the world's population will be killed sometime during the first part of the tribulation. And then at the end of the tribulation, another third will be killed. So if you use a little bit of math, you'll figure out that that's half. Half of the world's population, if it's, let's say today, it's 7 billion. 3.5 billion, can you imagine? 3.5 billion people will be killed during the tribulation period. But then following Armageddon and the return of Jesus in his glory with all of his angels, he goes to Jerusalem to reign. There will still be 3.5 billion people left in the world. Jesus tells us in Matthew 24 that unless Jesus had shortened those days, no one would have survived. No flesh would have survived. But Jesus cut it short. Man would have annihilated himself, of course, through God's judgment as he orchestrated his judgment through the angels and as he affected all of nature, practically all of nature, as we see all of the seas and the waters turning to blood. It's just, as they say, apocalyptic proportions. It is apocalyptic, and it is of biblical proportions. If he had not intervened, then man would have totally died. Thirdly, and I already mentioned this, firstly, it's not a parable. It's a historical event that is to take place in the future. Secondly, it is not about the judgment of believers who have already gone to heaven. And then thirdly, it is a passage not about salvation by grace, but about the judgment of works. Judgment of works. Those that are judged in this passage are judged based on the good works or the bad works that they did during this tribulation period. Now, Matthew 25, let's look at the first verse that we're studying, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes to earth in his glory, now I added to the earth, didn't I? Now, the reason why I said to the earth is because when he comes, now, the first time he comes in the clouds to catch up the believers in the air. And if you're not sure what air you're talking about, it's where the clouds are. Of course, the clouds could also be a metaphor for many that meet together. But we will be caught up to meet him in the clouds, and then he will take us to be with him to his Father's house for 7 years. And at the end of that seven-year period, then he returns in power and great glory and majesty, in which then he establishes his kingdom. But before he establishes his kingdom, he needs to go through some preliminaries, including the judgment upon those as we see here, how they treated the least of his brothers. And so it says here that, verse 32, all the nations, the Greek for nations here is ethnos, where we get the word ethnicity or ethnic group, ethnos. It can be translated either Gentile or nation. Either way, you will find that word, the Greek word, throughout the New Testament, translated half the time Gentiles, half the time nations, and the context will pretty much determine it. It wouldn't be far off to say here that he will come and all the Gentile nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. Now, the reason why we can zero it into Gentiles is, what is the other group? Jews. And the Jews have their own judgment, according to Ezekiel chapter 20. We read in about verses from 28 to 44. We read about 33 to 44. We read about their judgment that they actually have in the wilderness. When Jesus comes back, there'll be two different judgments. There'll be a judgment of the Jews in the wilderness. In fact, you know where that might be? It appears that they're going to be judged in the very same place that they wandered for 40 years, at least close by, because it says that they will be flee into the region of Petra. Isaiah chapter 16, 1 to 5 tells us very, you read it and you understand that they will flee out of Jerusalem, Judea, into the mountains, into Petra, near Bozrah, where Jesus comes back to judge them. And they will be protected there for 3.5 years, according to Revelation chapter 12, 14 through 17. They're protected for 3.5 years by the hand of God. Well, then we learn only about half of them flee from Jerusalem. The Bible is so real, folks. It's just so, it's realistic. It's, you know, it's not fake because of it's very dynamic in how it presents the information. So about half of them, according to Zechariah chapter 14, verse 2, half of them flee, and as Jerusalem is overrun by the nations at Armageddon, and the other half hangs around during that 3.5 years, and they're in hiding in Jerusalem, and Antichrist is trying to kill them off. And at the end, just as Jesus comes back, and if you're familiar with Scripture, you know that he comes and he lands on the Mount of Olives. There we read that the Mount of Olives splits in two and forms a great valley. And it says that the remnant of the Jews that were still there from 3.5 years earlier, they flee through that valley, through Azal, and they head out probably to meet up, it doesn't tell us, with the rest of them out there in the wilderness, because word had gotten back to them, hey man, there's good stuff going out there on Petra, you know, in that southern Jordan, and they're being protected, and God's doing, like, you know, stuff back in Exodus. Remember when he was doing the 10 plagues and dividing the Red Sea, and he's doing, and so when they had their chance to get out, they got out and they headed out there, and we read about that in verse 5 of Zechariah 14. They get out there, and now the Jews are pretty much out there because word has gone, hey, that's the place to go. And God then judges, has two different groups that he judges, the Jews out in the wilderness, close to where they once wandered in the wilderness, and then the Gentiles, he gathers them, Gentile nations, into the area around Jerusalem in which to judge them. Very interesting as we read the details here about this judgment that is to come. And so he will separate the Gentile nations into two groups. Don't ask me about logistics. I don't understand how he's going to do it, but he's going to do it. And he'll figure it out. He's God, after all. He knows how to do this. And he will separate them into two groups. And then verse 33 says, he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats will be on his left. Now, there's scriptures. There's a lot of scriptures that say good things about being on the right hand. Let me give you a few of them. Psalm 17, verse 7. David writes, show your marvelous loving kindness by your right hand, O you who save those who trust in you from those who rise up against them. So salvation here, David writes, comes from the right hand of those who trust God. Here's another passage, Psalm 18:35. You have also given me the shield of your salvation. Your right hand has held me up. There it is again, shield of salvation, right hand. Psalm 138, verse 7, though I walk in the midst of trouble, you will receive me. You will stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand will save me. We see salvation and the right hand of God. The two are connected, but when we come to the subject of the left hand, nowhere do you find in the Bible salvation connected to the left hand. It's not there. In fact, where did Jesus go when he went to heaven? He sat down at the right hand of the Father, and that's where salvation takes place, at the right hand, right? We learn in Acts 5:31, him, God, Jesus, God exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. So forgiveness of sins take place at the right hand. So where's a good place to be when we read about the right hand and the left hand? At the right hand. No offense if you're left-handed. Nothing against you on that one, but, you know, it's just a metaphor to tell us that's where salvation takes place. Verse 34, then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So the kingdom which Jesus speaks about isn't heaven. It's not this place that we all go to quite yet, because the Bible teaches that there is a thousand-year reign. We read about that thousand-year reign in Revelation chapter 20. We read there that Satan is bound with a chain cast into the lowest parts of hell for 1,000 years, and then he resurrects those who are beheaded for the sake of Christ. We call them the tribulation saints, the great multitude that we see in Revelation 7. He raises them from the dead. Remember, they were the ones under the altar that were saying, when are you going to bring vengeance, O Lord? You know, and they were each given a robe, a white robe, and told to wait a little while till the time was to come for them to be delivered. But we do know that this thousand-year reign is a literal reign. The church has a big, down through the centuries, has had a big debate about this, whether that 1,000 years is a literal 1,000 years or a symbolic 1,000 years. But if we just simply read it as the way it is, the way that he wrote it, and accept it for a literal 1,000 years, then we can understand that Jesus will come back, Satan will be bound, he will then reign for 1,000 years. And so when he comes back, just after Armageddon, and he gathers the Gentile nations there and divides them into two groups, he's getting prepared to enter into this thousand-year reign. That's what he's doing. And remember, they're mortals. They're not those who have already died. The ones who have already died are the ones who are raptured, that are in heaven. That would be you and me. We are coming back to administrate the kingdom, the thousand-year reign. Our home base will probably be, can't be dogmatic about it, the New Jerusalem that he's now working on. Remember in John 14, Jesus said, in my Father's house are many mansions. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. Isn't that cool? And if it's taken him, 2,000 years to prepare this, these mansions that he's talking about, and it took him how long to prepare the heavens and the earth? 6 days? Yeah, that'd be pretty cool, huh? And I'm looking forward to that. So he's going to come back, and he's going to take us to be with him, I'm looking forward to that day. But this is a thousand-year reign in which he will renovate this world, not change it yet, not make it. In fact, Revelation 21 tells us that after the thousand-year reign, he's going to burn all up the heaven and the earth that he reigned over for 1,000 years, and he's going to create a new heaven and a new earth. That's the order. So Revelation 21 talks about something totally different. That's what we tend to think of heaven like. That's heaven, right? That's when we get beyond this thing that we understand. But this thousand-year reign, he's going to come and he's going to renovate the earth, but he's not going to make it perfect. That's weird. Well, that's, if you read the Old Testament, That's what it teaches us. Because the Old Testament, we learn about that thousand-year reign in the Old Testament. We learn there that the wolf and the lamb will lie down together, and the leopard and the cattle, and they won't be harmed, and the lion will eat straw like an ox, and it says even a child will lead a lion around by the mane, and a child can stick his hand in a hole of deadly vipers, asps, will not be affected by that. There will be no harm in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. And we're looking forward to that day, but we also read about this time that there will be death during this thousand-year reign, that a person that lives to 100 years old will be considered a mere youth. Isn't that something? That's in Isaiah 65. And not only that, if you don't make it over 100, you'll be considered accursed. And so we know that this thousand-year reign in which Jesus will be ruling over the earth, there's still going to be death. There's going to be capital punishment. There'll be harm, but there'll also be healing. And you want to know what it's going to be like? Go read Matthew chapter 10 when Jesus sent out the 12 disciples. And what did they do? They healed. Everybody they prayed for was healed. And the lame walked, and the blind could see, and the mute could hear. That's a little sampling there in Matthew 10. What was their announcement that they were bringing to Israel? Look, you guys, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And all you have to do is repent and it'll come. But what did they do? They didn't repent and they rejected their king. So it was put on hold, right? Okay. So that 1,000-year reign, I spent a little time on it. Very important. Why is it important? Because Jesus now is making a decision of these mortals, the 3.5 billion or so that are left. He's dividing them in two groups. And he's saying, now you come over to my right hand. Because you took care of the least of these, you are welcome to come into the kingdom. What kingdom? The 1,000-year reign. Wow. Now, how do we know that these are mortals and not those who have already gone to heaven, as is commonly taught in the church? The context tells us this is not a parable. He comes back to earth to set up his kingdom in all of his glory. He now establishes, he brings the Gentiles before him to judge them, and he divides them into two groups. When he gets, when he is finished with that, then he will rule and reign for that 1,000 years. This is how we understand it when we simply read the God's word simply, and not try to look for deeper, more profound meanings behind the words. And this is the major problem that has confronted the 20th century and 21st century, looking for deeper, more spiritual meanings behind the words. If we just simply read the words and accept them for what they say, the Bible is not complicated. It really is not complicated. It's called the allegorical method of interpretation. You've heard it out on the streets, maybe in your family meetings. They'll say to you, well, that's how you interpret it. That's what it means to you. And as long as it makes you happy, then it really doesn't matter, because that's what you see under the word. That's your profound meaning of that word. My profound meaning of that word is that gay marriage is okay. There's nowhere in the Bible that says it's wrong, and then you'll show them a passage. Well, gee, I'm reading here, it says a man shouldn't lie with a man. That sounds, well, no, it doesn't really mean that, a sexual thing. You shouldn't lie. A man should not lie with a man in an adulterous kind of way. They should be married. And there's really, and after all, I can show you that King David loved Jonathan like, you know, a woman. Because after all, you look down, you can see that, you know, they kiss each other. And they'll do that, and they'll look for, you know, totally discounting the culture of that day and how they, the relationships they, you know, in that culture, it wasn't uncommon for men to kiss each other. Now, in our culture, you don't do that. Well, maybe not, well, gee, I'm getting in trouble now. If you're on Castro Street in San Francisco, you'll see that all the time, okay? But I would suggest that you not go to a small town in Texas and do that. Okay, that's a different country. Okay, so what's going on? You know, I'm totally lost. I don't even know where I'm. Verse 30, huh? Oh, yeah, okay. So I this 1,000-year reign is so important that we understand the literal nature of it, and not to really try to make something out of it that isn't there, like so many want to make the 1,000 years. Well, it's a long period of time. Well, wait a minute. It says 1,000 years. Does it say a long period of time? Well, no, it's a metaphor just like so many other metaphors we see in Scripture. That's what gets us into trouble. But wait a minute. What about these people that he excluded from the kingdom? Maybe they were nice people. Is it right to judge somebody just simply because he didn't treat the least of his brothers well? I mean, is that fair? That doesn't sound right, does it? I mean, after all they did was treat the Jews bad. I mean, maybe they were nice to each other. And maybe they didn't welcome the Jews in their house, and maybe they didn't know about it. You know, well, I find that hard to believe as we understand that Armageddon is going to be all about Israel and the whole world's going to know about it. By the way, most of the people in the world today know about little Israel. It's only made up of 6 million people. It's like a little speck on the wall, a little fly on the little tiny thing. Out of, let me see, 7 billion people, 6 million people are causing havoc all over the world. I mean, causing a lot of consternation and trouble in the mind. Leaders are staying up late at night trying to figure out how to solve a problem with Israel. Well, the problem is people don't know God's heart. Even the church is asleep concerning how God thinks about this. I wanted to spend a little time on this. Thyatira. Let's turn there. Thyatira. It's one of the seven churches, Revelation 2. Revelation 2, in verse 19. This is a church that interests me. Now, why am I bringing this up? Because they were basically good. In fact, they were the most commended church of the seven churches. Church Thyatira. Listen to... Now, he had more good to say about this church than he did the other six. Out of the seven churches, this church, listen to how they're commended. Look at verse 19. Speaking to the Thyatira church, I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. I don't see anybody as commended as this church of the seven churches. Highly commended. Their works now are even better than at first. So why is... They're good. But then as we read on, look at verse 20. Then he begins to rebuke them. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow... or tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. What is the bottom line talking about here? He's telling them that you're tolerating the teaching of Jezebel within your congregation, that there are many ways to God, because that's the spirit of Jezebel. Jezebel is the one who introduced false gods into Israel big time. King Ahab, one of the big kings of the north, 10 tribes, he's the one that married her, right? And who did she bring with her, the gods that she brought? Baal and Asherah. And remember the big battle there at Carmel between Elijah over the 450 prophets of and 400 of the other, and they had the big battle, and who won? That's easy. But that was all about false gods. And so Jesus is saying to them, look, you guys, you have love. You know what the word, a Greek word there for love is? Agape. You go look it up. He says, you guys, man, you've got love, agape love. You've got service. You've got faith, pistis faith. That's the same as the believing faith. Wow, but by the way, it's also the same faith the demons have and they shudder. James talks about that faith. This is getting sort of heavy, isn't it? And they have patience. I mean, all of this is good stuff. But he said, wait a minute. I have a few things against you. You tolerate the teaching of false gods in your congregation. What's going on here? And then look at how he treats these good people with good works more now than at first. Look at verse... Let me see. Oh, yeah, 22. Well, first look at verse 21. He says, I gave her time to repent, Jezebel, of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. In other words, the church tolerated this teaching of this woman, and she didn't repent. And you let, by the way, Reverend Schuller, in 2001, just after 9/11, was on Larry King Live. And you know what he told Larry King and all of those listening? If I died and came back in 1,000 years, it wouldn't bother me in the least if my whole congregation were Muslims. That is the spirit of Jezebel. And that needs to be called out. And said, oh, I don't want to offend anybody by mentioning Reverend Schuller's name. Well, he put it out there. He broadcasted it publicly. We've got to deal with that, right? We got to respond. And that's the Jezebel spirit. Most of us want to say, no, it's a Catholic. It's a Catholic church. No, it's anybody that tolerates the teaching of false gods. Now, why am I beating on this so far? The reason why is because these good people with, you know, agape love and pistis faith and service, because they did this, look at verse 22. Indeed, I will cast her, Jezebel, into a sick bed, and then look at, and those who commit adultery, that spiritual adultery, worshiping false gods with her, where? Into the great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. And by the way, he's indicting the whole church, the church of Thyatira. It isn't just a few, like in Pergamos, the ones who were tolerating the teaching of, they were following after the example of the doctrine of Balaam. And what was that? Compromising the world with the world in order to make money and, you know, be greedy. Well, this is different. This is the whole church is indicted. And he's saying, you know, hey, you know, unless you guys repent, you're going to go into the great tribulation. In the very same sense, Matthew 25, Jesus will not tolerate. Now, here's the kicker. Jesus will not tolerate anyone who mistreats a Jew during the tribulation. What do you mean, Jew? I thought it said the least of his brothers. Well, think about the context with me. The context is the tribulation, and who is the world going after? Who does the world think is the source of their problem? The Jew. And we think the Holocaust was tough. We haven't seen anything. We're already watching anti-Semitism increasing. The hatred toward the Jews is escalating in France. More have fled France in the last decade than have since the time of the World War II. Why? Because they're being singled out once again, and they understand what's happening. Only in the United States has this not happened yet. But the anti-Semitism is on the rise in the world today. And it'll become the number one issue in the tribulation. Kill the Jew, because if we do, then we'll have world peace. The Jew is going to continue to be identified as the problem in the Middle East. To show you how close we are to the return of Jesus Christ, just watch the Jew in Israel today. They have been constantly fingered by the media as the source of the problem. Just recently, one of the attempts here by the Syrians and the Lebanese and some of the Palestinians in the West Bank, they wanted to have a demonstration in Israel, so they decided, well, we're just going to cross the border. And so what do? The IDF, the Israeli Defense Forces, they shot and they killed them, but guess how the media presented it? They showed the Palestinians and the Syrians carrying away the wounded and the dead, and that's what they focused on. Have you noticed that? You got to watch how the media presents it. They'll present Israel as the sort of the Nazis of today, and they'll present the Palestinians as the ones who are oppressed, and the ones that they're like the Jews back in World War II. That's how they're presenting it, and they're delegitimized. It's called delegitimization. They're delegitimizing Israel as a nation, showing them that they don't have the right to stay in the land. The flotilla was a perfect example. Thank God that Israel had at least the night cameras there so you could see what was actually happening. But even then, the media presented it as, you know, oh, the big ogre Israel, look what how they're treating these poor, innocent people on the boats that were killing the Jews as they were coming down on the rope. But let's move on. Jesus will not tolerate anyone who curses the Jews. Turn with me to Genesis 12:3. This is the foundation. All the way, this verse concerning how God views a Jew is the backbone of Bible prophecy all the way to the book of Revelation, chapter 20, where we read about the 1,000 years. Genesis 12, verse 3. God says, I will bless those who bless you. Bless who? Abraham's descendants. And I will curse him who curses you. Curses who? Abraham's descendants. That is a challenge to the nations. These three verses here in Genesis 12 become the backbone of all of Bible prophecy all the way to Revelation 20. These three verses that deal with the land, Israel is a great nation, and blessing all the families of the earth, that becomes the backbone of the Bible. If you understand these three verses in their broad scope, then you'll understand the details of the rest of the Bible. Because the rest of the Bible ties to these three verses. It has to do, verse 1 of Genesis 12, it has to do with the land that God will show Abram. And the land, it's repeated over and over again as you move through the rest of Genesis and Exodus. It's all about the land. All the way on through the Old Testament, on into the New Testament. Yes, even in the New Testament, it's about the land. And then secondly, in verse 2, God says to Abraham, I will make you and your descendants into a great nation. Great meaning what? Numerous and powerful. And in fact, he amplifies on that through the rest of the Old Testament. As you move through the Old Testament, he goes over and over again about how important that is about Israel. Israel will be the head and not the tail. Israel will be number one, and the rest of the nations will prosper depending on how Israel does. So the whole thing revolves around Israel, God's plan for Israel, through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then thirdly, he says that all the families of the earth will be blessed. How so? By God's sovereign will, it will come to pass. And of course, Jesus is part of that plan. But couched in the middle of those three, land, nation, and blessing, is this warning to the nations, hey, you better not curse Israel. In fact, if you want to be blessed, you better bless Israel. A lot of us have been wondering why the U.S. has been going through a lot of problems here recent. Have you noticed how we've been treating Israel? You know, the Bible deals considerably. In fact, most of what we read in the prophets, God singles out nations that cursed Israel. Isaiah chapters 13 through 23 describes God's judgment upon those nations that cursed the Jews. Jeremiah 46 through 51 describes God's judgment upon those nations that cursed the Jews. Ezekiel 25 to 32 describes God's judgment upon those nations that cursed the Jews, and we can keep going. Joel chapter 3, Amos chapter 1, Obadiah, Jonah, Nahum 1 through 3, Habakkuk 2, Zephaniah 2 through 3, and Zechariah 12 through 14 all deal with the issue of the nations that cursed Israel. And how can you read the Old Testament and miss that? How could anybody? Well, at least 70% of the church has. And so, do you want to be part of that group? I don't. And why is it that the majority tends to be wrong as we go through the Bible? Why is that? The majority tends to be wrong. You know, we don't like to be part of the minority, but the fact is Because if you're a Christian, you're a minority. If you are a true Bible-believing Christian, you are born again. You are filled with the Spirit. You are a minority. All you have to do is read Jesus' message to the seven churches to get that point. Jesus addressed the seven churches. You know that he only had two churches. There's only two churches that he did not rebuke of those seven. The suffering church, Smyrna, and Philadelphia, the church that kept his word and did not deny his name. Those are the only two churches he did not rebuke. The rest of them he rebuked. In fact, three of them, Thyatira, Sardis, and Laodicea, those three churches, it appears the majority of them are going to be cast into the tribulation. You see, just because you go to church and you sit in the pew doesn't mean that you're not going to go into the tribulation. This is a great debate. You know, you're one of those partial rapture guys. No, I'm not. I don't believe in the partial rapture. I don't believe that part of the believers are going to be raptured and the other part are going to be left behind. But I am a believer in those who are not Christians, that profess to be Christians, but they're not Christians. They claim to be, but they're not. How do you know if you're a Christian? I have one question. Pastor Chuck asks this question all the time. Are you abiding in Christ? Ooh. I'm not sure what that means. Well, you better find out, right? Wow, am I a Christian? Well, I'm saved by grace through faith. It's a gift of God and not by works, not of myself. I believe that. I'm a Christian. Praise God, then you're saved. But I'm not sure how good of a Christian I am. That's not important because you're saved by the grace of God through the blood of Jesus Christ. And if you put your confidence into that, then you're okay. And if you're wondering, gee, am I good enough? Then you're like the disciples when Jesus said, "When are you going to betray me?" And they all said, "Well, is it me? It's introspective, isn't it? You begin to wonder, I'm not good enough. I think Judas knew right away. They didn't all look at Judas, right? Obviously it's Judas. He's not saved, you know. Judas, you know, go ahead and do what you're supposed to do. They didn't do that. They're all going, was it me? Now, as I was just talking, maybe you were thinking, gee, am I saved? If all those Christians that Jesus addressed, you know, they're not really Christians, but they claim to be, maybe I'm one of them. If you're worried about it, then that's a good sign that you're saved. You see, because a professing Christians, and I'm not even going to care. I'll let the gays get married. What's wrong with that? That's not a problem, you know? In fact, I'm gay. I think I want to get married, you know. The Bible makes it very clear that if we practice sin, then we will not inherit the kingdom of God. There's a difference between practice, those who practice sin, and those who fall into sin and then confess their sin. And how do we confess our sin? First, we're convicted by what we did. And then there's contrition, humbling of myself before the Lord. And then I simply acknowledge him. And you just, in your mind, you know, it's instantaneously almost. I mean, as soon as you say something, you know it's wrong. Usually, I don't know about you, but someone will say, hey, you know, and then I'll think, I think they're right. Then the pride will want to pop up and try to defend what I said. Has that happened to you? I'll say, well, here's really what I meant. Now, don't lie, you're going to sin again, you know. Okay. Nations in the Bible have been singled out by God for cursing the Jew, and it's been no different since the time of Christ. Consider the nations that have dealt harshly with the Jews down through the century and where they are today. Rome, Spain, the Inquisition, remember that? Spain was a power at one time, then they were overthrown by England. Germany recently. England, that's a no-brainer. I mean, they were the empire where the sun never sets, right? And that was just last century, right? Well, where are they today? They're pretty much small now. But I mean, they used to control, Hong Kong, was it? They pulled out of there they pulled out of India in the 40s. You know, they backstabbed Israel. Do you know that? The white papers. They said they'd do one thing, then they did another. That was bad news for England. Bad news. Russia, need I mention Russia? Look how they treated the Jews. Did you see that musical Fiddler on the Roof? That was just a little snippet of what they were doing. They'd go in there and, now look at Russia. It was a Soviet, mighty Soviet Union. Look at them today. They're not so mighty anymore. They're going to make one more try. They're not going to succeed at it. God's going to take them out. This time for good. What about the United States? Where are we headed? A lot of people are saying, well, here's the reason why we are, this is the reason, you know, oh, blaming the Republicans, blaming the Democrats. Perhaps it has something to do with how we're treating Israel. Is that possible? And a lot of people, Obama, President Obama was actually defending himself about what he said about the 67 lines in that speech. Did you see the speech? Anybody not see the speech? And there he, you know, the 67 lines, you know, he's saying, oh, you know, they've always been saying that. That's not true. He just lied. He lied through his teeth. The 67, well, they've always been talking about, it's the first time a president from a pulpit to the public has ever said what he said and put just before the prime minister of Israel comes over to meet with him concerning the issue, to put him in a difficult position. The United States is having trouble today, probably because of how we're dealing with Israel. Yeah, the moral thing is it goes along with it too. But I think the only saving grace we've had in the last 15, 20 years is because we've been supporting Israel. But that's changed in the last 10 years. Oh, and it's not just President Obama, it's President Bush, Senior. He's the one that really started it with the Madrid conference that eventually turned into the Oslo Accords. Did you know that President Bush Senior was the one who started that? And that's when we started having a lot of problems. I mean, you know, they were bombing. I can go on and on, but don't have time. How does God feel about all this? It's all over the place. It's all over. Obadiah chapter 1, verse 9. Then your mighty men, O Timon, shall be dismayed to the end that every one from the mountains of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. Now God is addressing the Edomites, and he's rebuking them, this nation that went after the Jews, for violence against your brother Jacob, that's the Jews. Shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. In the day that you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried captive his forces, when foreigners entered Israel's gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were as though one of them. They weren't even involved, and they were standing there cheering on the Babylonians as they came in to wipe out Jerusalem. And God cursed Edom because they were cursing Israel just for cheering them on. Then Joel chapter 3, verse 1, for behold, in those days and at that time when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. That's sort of like Armageddon from, up there in Haifa in the north, right on down to the area of Jerusalem. It's that valley that runs to Jezreel, and then comes the Jordan Valley Rift, and then comes up. That's some say it's just the Kidron Valley. I think it's bigger than that. So he's going to bring them all there to Jehoshaphat, the valley of Jehoshaphat, to be judged. And I will enter into judgment upon them there on account of my people, my heritage, Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. Notice this is interesting to me, because God warned Israel that I'm going to scatter you if you're not obedient. And then he uses the nations to scatter them, and then he accuses the nations for scattering them and holding them accountable. So what does that tell us? Hey, just because God brings a pronouncement of judgment against the Jews doesn't mean that you're to go carry it out. Hitler used that argument. He quoted Martin Luther. Martin Luther, wait a minute, isn't he one of the founders of the Protestant Reformation? Yes, he used Luther's own words to justify his attack on the Jews. What did Martin Luther say just in his later years? He said every good Christian should burn down a Jewish synagogue. He was pushing anti-Semitism in the latter years of his teaching. So does that just because a Jew is wrong, the Inquisition in Spain, what were they doing? Oh, you know, you need to become a Christian. And they were forcing them to become Christians. You don't force anybody to become a Christian. And they were killing them, and they think they were justified in killing the Jew because, after all, God pronounced a curse on you. So, you know, he's using me to carry it out. Be careful. I would never want to be found in that position. If they're going to be judged, let God do it in His way. And if an army goes to attack Israel, I will not be part of that army. I'm sorry. I won't be part of it. I'll go AWOL. Now, I could have gone to Vietnam. I would have gone to Vietnam even though I thought it was unjust war. But if we ever go against Israel, I'm not going. I'm too old anyway. Okay. God is concerned about the Jew. I will enter judgment on them, the nations. They are on account of my people, the Jews, my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. They have also divided my land. And that's going on right now. Joel chapter 3, verse 2. Today, what are they doing? Obama's leading the charge. Tony Blair of the Quartet is leading the charge to do what? Divide the land. And the United Nations are in the middle of this. They're part of the Quartet. The European Union, the United Nations, Russia, and the United States. That's a Quartet. And they're going in there and they're trying to divide the land. And how does God feel about it? Nobody seems to care in those groups. But I do. I hope you do too. We're learning here about how God feels about all this. He doesn't like it one bit. Verse 3 of Joel chapter 3, they have cast lots for my people, have given a boy as payment for a harlot, sold a girl for wine, and they made drink. And then verse 9 of Joel 3 says, proclaim this among the nations, prepare for war, wake up the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near, let them come up, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears, and let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble and come all you nations and gather together all around. Cause your mighty ones to go down there, O Lord. Let the nations be awakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. And then he goes on to basically describe Armageddon. There's so many other verses. I mean, it's just all over the Old Testament. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 1. O you son of man, prophesy to the mountains of Israel and say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because the enemy, that would be the nations, because the enemies, the nations that curse Israel, has said to you, aha, the ancient heights has become our possession. Now the mountains of Israel, of course, would be basically the West Bank today. Who's in the West Bank? Well, the Palestinians say it's theirs and Israel are occupiers. Are you following that? And Israel shouldn't be in the West Bank because it belongs to the Palestinians. This is what the Lord has to think about that. And so he's saying, God's speaking to the mountains. And he says, because your enemy says, aha, the ancient heights, the West Bank have become our possessions. Therefore prophesy and say this, thus says the Lord God, because they made you desolate and swallowed you up on every side so that you became the possession of the rest of the nations and you are taken up by the lips of talkers and slandered by the people. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, verse 5, surely I have spoken in my burning jealousy against the rest of the nations and against all Edom, who gave my land to themselves as a possession with wholehearted joy and spiteful minds in order to plunder its open country. Therefore, verse 6 of Ezekiel 36, prophesy concerning the land of Israel and say to the mountains, the hills, the rivers, and the valleys, thus says the Lord God, behold, I have spoken in my jealousy and my fury because you, Israel, have borne the shame of the nations. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I have raised my hand in an oath that surely the nations that are around you shall bear their own shame. And then it closes here in verse 12, yes, I will cause men to walk on you, my people Israel. They shall take possession of you, and you shall be their inheritance. No more shall you bereave them of children. Of course, here, God then telling them, it's not going to turn out the way the nations want it. It's going to turn out the way I want it, and Israel is going to be replenished and so on. There's no question when Jesus was saying here, the least of these, my brothers, as he was addressing the two different groups. When you did it to them, you did it to me. He's referring there to who? The Jews. And by the end of the tribulation period, after Armageddon, the whole world will know who Israel is. So when they say, well, when did we do it to you, Lord? Because remember, he says, when I was hungry, you fed me. Jesus is talking about himself. When I was thirsty, you gave me to drink. When I was in prison, you visited me, so on. Well, when did we do it to you, Lord? When you did it to the least of these, who? The surviving Jews. Perhaps it's 144,000. Remember the 144,000 in Revelation chapter 7? 112,000 from each tribe. They're the first fruits of the millennium, according to Revelation chapter 14. They're the first fruits. They survived all 7 years because they were sealed, remember? They were sealed by God. Neither God's wrath nor Satan's wrath could take them out. All 144,000 made it through, and there they are at this event. Logistically, I don't know how it'll work. I mean, you know, you go to the Rose Bowl on January 1st, and there's 100,000 in there. You go, wow, that's a lot of people. 144,000, whoa, that's even more. And Jesus is going to say, you did it for the least of these. How do you figure that logistically? I don't understand. But he's going to say, you did it to me. Did what? You were good to them. You treated them kindly. You did what Corrie ten Boom and her family did. You did what Oscar Schindler did, and you helped him out. You gave him something to drink. You protected them. You see what's going on here? This isn't salvation concerning eternity with Jesus. This is speaking to mortals who are going to be allowed to go into the thousand-year reign with Jesus. Mortals who were good to the Jews during this horrific period in their history. Jesus is going to say to them, you know, because you treated my brothers, remember Jesus is a Jew, because you did it, because you treated them well, you're going to be allowed, mortals, to go into the millennium, the thousand-year reign, and to populate the earth. The rest of you go to hell. That's how he's dealing with it. It's real simple. This is the message we need to be teaching in the churches today. Why? Because there's a lot of folks sitting in the pews that are not believers. They're practicing sin. Let's close with this verse. Let's go to 1 Corinthians. I'm trying to decide which one because there's a number of them. 1 Corinthians 6. And verse 9, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Do you not know, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? I wonder who they are. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Folks who practice these things without repentance are not going. They're not going to inherit the kingdom. That's a pretty heavy passage to end a service with, isn't it? But you know what? You don't have to be fearful, because if you're a sinner, and all of us are, everyone in this room is a sinner, and I have a question about whether I'm have a sin right now that I haven't confessed, I'm going to give you an opportunity right now to confess it. Just between you and God, I'm not going to have you stand up. I'm not going to have come up here and stand in front of everybody and confess it. But I want you right now, just to everybody bow your head, just between you and God. And I want you to think about that sin that perhaps is something that's been, you've been struggling with, and it's something that you've been, in your mind, is, am I practicing this or what's going on? I want you to confess that sin right now to the Lord, in Jesus' name. It might be one of lust or coveting something you shouldn't really have. And how do I know when I'm coveting? If you don't love others enough to be content with where God has you, then it is sin. If you don't love God enough to be content with how He made you, and you're lusting after something that you can never be, then it's sin. So it's okay to confess these things as sin. And Father, Lord Jesus, I pray the blood of Jesus Christ over everybody here, that as we confess to you from our hearts that sin that so easily entangles, that we would be washed clean by the precious blood. We know you are faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness by the precious blood of Jesus. Lord, keep us there in that area of sensitivity about these things so that we might not be anesthetized to the world and to the flesh and to the devil, that we'd be able to recognize quickly when it's sin, Lord, and then confess it back to you. And Lord, I thank you for that forgiveness that you impute to us as we have godly sorrow over those sins. I thank you, Lord. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may stand. Now may the Lord fill you with his spirit this week as you do battle, as you, as the enemy tries to condemn you and make you feel bad because of sin. All you have to do is confess it, right? As the Lord wants you to confess your sin in humility, and then he will be quick to take it away. Why? Because Jesus, because of what he did for you and me on the cross. Have a good evening, and as you, every step that you take, know that he's guiding those steps as you commit your way to him. In Jesus' name, amen.